Testament scripture reading this morning. We're reading from Genesis 14 through 22. Genesis 14, verses 14 through 20. Now then, Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. And that will end the reading of God's Word from the Old Testament. Now let's turn to Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 25. Hebrews 7 for our New Testament reading. Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That ends the reading of God's Word.
It's a joy for me to be able to join with you and share in your worship. Enjoy our fellowship our one Savior, our one God. You look at the passage we're looking at in Hebrews. I'm sure it's only been two or three years I've been doing this off and on. You remember everything I've said before, so you're all... You look at this passage and you come here and there's one question, I think, jumps out at you. And you see, why Melchizedek? Why all of a sudden, out of nowhere, introduce Melchizedek at this point? You know, suddenly you've got Jesus becoming high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, just the end of the previous chapter to what we read. And what's this, you know? It's not quite nowhere, because in chapter 5, twice the writer of Hebrews quoted from Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But you've got this kind of slightly known, hardly known Old Testament character jumping out here. Obscure. He appears in only two Old Testament passages. Genesis 14:18-20 that we read, and Psalm 110:4 is quoted earlier in Hebrews. Somebody like that you could easily ignore. Pass by one of those obscure things that you ask candidates for being examined to be pastors. Who's Melchizedek, you know? A name here or there out of nowhere, just to see how thoroughly you know the Scriptures. Not my choice of how you examine the person, knowing the Scriptures, by the way, but that happens. He's picked up, though, in Hebrews in a pivotal role, this Bible's mystery man. And Melchizedek is used here to reveal to us the change due to the coming of Jesus Christ. A change in the priesthood, very visibly. A change in the law, or at least in the power popularly accorded to it, and in some degrees to the law itself. The ceremonial law comes to an end in Christ. A change in the covenant. A change in our hope. And this sets the theme for the next three chapters of Hebrews, actually. The theme is that everything is made new in Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament forms could only picture. Jesus has now accomplished, brought it to its fulfillment, or it's the beginning of the fulfillment, but the final fulfillment will be the last day. So today we look at Melchizedek, this mysterious figure of Jesus Christ. We'll talk for a moment about the real Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthoods, the two priesthoods, and then we'll see how Melchizedek relates to Christ. First, get a picture of the real Melchizedek. You have here a normal man with human parents. We read in verse 3 of our chapter, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And it's easy for people to misread the scripture at that point and go way astray about Melchizedek. It kind of sounds like he was God, but it doesn't mean that Melchizedek was God. If it did, we'd have here Jesus becoming a priest according to the order of Jesus, which kind of doesn't go very far, you know. It doesn't mean that Melchizedek was some kind of alternate divine character who is eternal in his own right. Because God alone has life. God alone has eternity in himself. Everything else is made by him. John 1:3, we read, of Christ, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. There are nothing else uncreated. What it means is that Melchizedek has unknown parentage. God's word deals with this in the things we perceive. It doesn't get into the sort of details of how atoms are constructed and things like this. You know, it deals with what we can see and the common way things are perceived, always, so that everybody can understand it. You don't have to have 16 years of university to be able to read it and understand it.
Melchizedek. We don't know his parents. We don't know his father. We don't know his mother. No family there. No legitimate heritage. There's, you know, the Bible's full of the Jewish genealogies, the Old Testament particularly. Again and again you see this genealogical tracing. We don't have that for Melchizedek. There's no information about his descent. He has no legally recognized position and place there. We're not told here that Melchizedek was never born, only that nothing is known about his birth. We don't know where or when he was born any more than we know his parents. We're not told that he did not die, only that there's no record of his death. He has that picture to us. The Jews speculated a lot about Melchizedek, and their conclusion seems to be, for the most part, that he was Shem, Noah's son. If you read take the simplest interpretation of Genesis and trace out the lineages spelled out there, Shem would have lived 25 years beyond Abraham's death. For the most part, we recognize there are gaps in these genealogies, and probably he was long before that. But the Jews taking it that way would say he would be around in Abraham's time. And if he was, he would be far older than anybody else around. Nearly 500 years old at that point. He would certainly appear to be without beginning of days or end of life. Can you imagine seeing somebody walk in here who's been around for 500 years? How long is he going to live? How long has he lived, you know? Our text in Hebrews, though, is fundamentally based on the absence of any record in Scripture. It's not picking up those speculations. It just goes down to say, this is what we know, and it's not very much. What we know comes from his meeting from Abraham. Meeting with Abraham. Genesis 14, from verse 17 following, describes the rescue of Lot from Chedorlaomer, who had come down and attacked the places where the cities in that area and carried Lot and many others off captive. Abraham, learning about this, gathered his troops and went out and rescued Lot and those who were with him. And as they returned from the battle, out of nowhere appears Melchizedek. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, a priest and a king in Jerusalem. Salem is the original name of Jerusalem. He was a worshiper of the true God. In fact, he was a priest of God in a time before God had appointed any other priest that we know of. He brings Abraham and his men food. He gives a blessing to Abraham and prays to God for Abraham's success. And he receives a tithe from Abraham. And he disappears in the history of Scripture. Little clues we have here are kind of like a detective story. And they seem insignificant. They're easily passed by. The only other Old Testament reference to him is in Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is picked up in Hebrews and expanded on here. So we have this man, Melchizedek, mostly unknown. Parents, birth, deaths, predecessors, successors are all we know nothing of. Hebrews uses those unknowns for our picture of Jesus. We presume that he was introduced in the Old Testament the way he was to prepare for the ending of the Levitical priesthood. He was introduced so there would be an Old Testament basis for another priesthood. The superiority of that other priesthood would be established by Melchizedek's relationship to Abraham. Abraham, of course, was the chief ancestor physically of the Jews and the spiritual ancestor of all God's people in the biblical covenant. The introduction of Melchizedek as a priest showed that humanity was not forever tied to the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was a priesthood suitable for the needs of that time, a means for God's people in that time. But it was not an eternal necessity. And this came and prepared the way for setting out before us and showing us the priesthood of Christ, who is not of the Levitical priesthood, priestly family. We don't know much about him. We see here, though, a relationship, a contrast between Melchizedek as a priest and the Levitical priests. And come back to that question, why refer to Melchizedek? Well, bear in mind that the book of Hebrews that we're studying was addressed primarily to Jews. They were people who were raised on the Old Testament. It doesn't mean it doesn't speak to all of us, but it was aimed in that direction. It was addressed primarily to people who were committed to the Levitical priesthood. It was their means of access to God. The temple, and until Christ came, you know, the veil of the temple stood and nobody but the priests could go into it. The worshippers gathered outside the temple, not in it, for their worship. The priests would go in, and the high priest alone, into the most inner holy part. To drop that priesthood with no replacement would be unattractive to these people, to say the least. It would be saying, you no longer have access to God. The change was necessary as well to show and make clear that there is no perfection by the law. And again, it was necessary to show this, that doesn't mean loss of God's favor. Melchizedek is introduced because it was necessary that Jesus Christ our Lord be a priest, our great high priest. His mission was to provide us with access to God. That's the work of a priest. But Jesus was not of the family of Aaron, or even of Levi, and so he could not be part of the Levitical priesthood which God had given the Jews in the time of Moses. If he had been, then he would be seen as less than those who came before him in the normal understanding that people had in those days. So Melchizedek is put here to give us an Old Testament basis, a basis that the Jews would recognize and understand, for Christ's priesthood. It shows Jews that his priesthood has God's authority. The end of the Levitical priesthood does not mean an end of access to God, because that priesthood is replaced by one that's higher. It's better. You know, you're trying to convince somebody to change. And you can usually take one of three approaches. You can try to break down their previous position so they'll have to change whether or not the change is attractive to them. They'll just say that where I'm standing is untenable, I've got to move, you know. Or you can ignore their previous position and teach all the good of the thing you want them to adopt and hope they'll be drawn to it and embrace it. Or you can build on their previous position where it's possible and show that a change will give them the good they had there and more. Think of it in terms of somebody who loves Chevrolets. It's not perhaps so common today as it was in my day, but when I was younger at least. But somebody just loves Chevrolets. He's buying a new car, and the salesman's pushing a Cadillac. And he can approach it by trying to say, look, these are the problems you have. You buy a Chev, you know, a negative thing. You need to get out of something different, and maybe the guy will go buy a Toyota. Or he can simply expound the Cadillac's values and virtues and hope that that will be enough. Or he can build on that liking for Chevrolets. Here, you know, the Chevrolet is a GM product and it's good. It's got these values. The Cadillac is a GM product. It's even better. You know, you're still in the same family. You're getting all the things you had before. Now you get more if you go this way. Hebrews takes both the first and the third route. It shows the failures of the Levitical priesthood, and it shows how what replaces is takes it all in and is better. It shows where the Levitical priesthood fell short of its promise, didn't accomplish the things it was supposed to be doing. And it shows how the priesthood of Melchizedek achieves that at which the Levitical priesthood aimed and fell short. The Levitical priesthood is rooted in the Old Testament. The Melchizedek priesthood is rooted in the Old Testament, and it is better. in the priesthood of Melchizedek, you don't have a line of priests, but a single individual. The line of priests is ended. And that warns us against setting up a clerical priesthood. There's only one priest in the full office sense. We have Melchizedek's greatness presented to us. And that's shown specifically in his receiving tithes from Abraham. The Levites took tithes from Israel. Indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. They received the tithe according to God's law, even though those who paid the tithe to them were brothers, brother tribes, coming from the same great ancestor, having the same fundamental status of birth. And because they received tithes, they were set above their brothers in the spiritual hierarchy of God's people. But Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham himself. Even though Abraham was the heir to the promises, Melchizedek received tithes from him. Abraham is set out here as both the forefather of Israel and as the one whom God had given the covenant to, the heir of the promise. He was greater than the Levites. He was their forefather. And so, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, the Levites, in principle, tithed to Melchizedek. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That means the Levites were placed under Melchizedek. Though they were great in Israel's hierarchy from the time of Moses, Melchizedek stood higher. His priesthood was greater. That's shown in the blessing he gave. It's a basic principle spelled out in verse 7 that in the Bible that the greater blesses the lesser. And it's not merely, look at these biblical blessings, they're not merely a prayer for blessing that you and I might give to one another. They're an act of authority from God. They're semi-prophetic. Look back in the Genesis at the blessing that Isaac gave his children, the blessing that Jacob gave to his children. You see that they not only offered a blessing, they declared what was to come for those children. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham. You see twice in this chapter. And again, that shows that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and therefore much greater than the Levites. Because he was greater than their forefather. His greatness is shown in his duration. The Levites died and they were succeeded by others. And Josephus, a little while after the time of Christ, writing his histories of the Jews, recounts the lines of the high priest, the lists of the high priest day by day, some down through the Bible, and then in the time after the last Old Testament books were written through the biblical histories, he gives the list of high priest after high priest after high priest after high priest after high priest. One after another, in a long succession, they kept changing. Melchizedek stands alone. No known predecessor. No known successor. Verse 8, it is witnessed that he lives. That's all we know about him. They know him living. He was indeed a very special priest. A priest of the order of Melchizedek then can replace the Levitical priests because he's higher. He's greater. He brings greater power. He's approved by God in Old Testament and New Testament. The ties to the Jewish roots are not broken. There's gain rather than loss for God's people. We see here as well an end to a human intercessory priesthood, a formal official priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was replaced, not added to. Replaced by one, not by many. And he endures forever. There's no room for others to enter that priesthood. So there's no more human office of priest. The Bible tells us that we are all priests now, in a sense, men and women now, because it's no longer official. It's only in the sense that we pray to God. We draw near to God. There's no line of priests. Go into that in more detail this afternoon, God willing. We all have access to God directly in Christ, our great high priest. He does it all. So the call here in bringing up Melchizedek is a call to you and to me, to the Jewish people to whom this was written, to everybody down since, to turn to Christ, the one mediator, the one priest, the one who can bring us to God. So that brings us then to see what Melchizedek tells us about Christ. You see Melchizedek presented to us in the likeness of Christ, made like the Son of God, verse 3. Now, that's a bit of a reversal. In verse 17, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest in verse 15, in the likeness of Melchizedek. But in his origins, Melchizedek is shaped like Christ. Christ is the great original. Melchizedek is the imperfect picture. He's given back in the Old Testament times to give a picture of what Christ would be, to prepare the ground for revealing Christ to us. He came before the incarnation then as what we call a type of Christ, an image to us of what Christ would be. He came so that the incarnate Christ could be compared to Melchizedek as a model who is known to the readers. He was planned beforehand by God to be a pattern in which we could see Jesus Christ. And again, we see then in this pattern a picture of the greatness of Christ. When we read that Melchizedek has no genealogy, it's a picture to us of Christ's eternity. And note, it tells us that Christ has no beginning and no end. He's eternal both ways. Against those who claim that Jesus is created, he's compared to Melchizedek, no beginning, no end, no birth, no death, no father, no mother. You know, the image is intended to tell us that Jesus is from eternity to eternity. Living. He's a priest forever. Three times in this passage. Melchizedek was a priest for the whole time of his appearance in the biblical narrative. He gives a picture of an unending priesthood. But he is only seemingly eternal. Jesus lived for all time and beyond time. He's the creator of time. He is a permanent means for us to come to God. But he, verse 24 and 25, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. No end. No limit. No absences. Melchizedek shows us Jesus as our priest king. The Levitical priests were never royal. There was never a king of Israel who was a priest until Christ came. You may remember, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that King Uzziah usurped the role of the priests in offering sacrifices himself, and God struck him with leprosy for violating the priestly office, though he was one of the great kings of Israel, one of the best of them. He was punished because he tried to take on this office which did not belong to him. He was not a priest. Christ is greater than the Levitical priests or than the kings before him, in that he is king as well as priest. He's a priest who has sovereignty, who has power. He's a priest who is able to save effectively because the power is his. Melchizedek gave as a king and blessed as a priest. He brought Abraham and his tired men food and drink, Genesis 14:18. There was a free and generous gift of royal bounty there as he gave of his resources to these people who had been giving themselves for other things. As a royal priest, he blessed Abraham in God's name. he pictures to us Christ's provision for all our needs. God gives us, Christ gives us food for our physical needs. He gives us a blessing for our spiritual needs. Everything that's good comes from him. Melchizedek is a picture of that to us. Our Lord Jesus intercedes for us, priestly act, as a king. He doesn't come as a weak pleader for mercy. He isn't. You and I can come before God's throne and plead for somebody. But we have no status to claim things from God. Jesus comes to before the throne of his Father as a king with power to dispense his blessings. Do what he chooses. That means he is able to save completely. Able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. There's somebody in a car accident, severely injured, and I drive by and I can stop and do first aid. Give artificial respiration if it's necessary, heart resuscitation techniques. I can save him partly. But if he's severely injured, he needs a doctor to work on him, perhaps do surgery, to do who knows what, provide medications that I don't know how to dispense, a doctor to complete the cure. And even the doctor will find things he can't fix. When Jesus saves you, he does it all. There's nothing left over. There's nothing unfixed. He doesn't sort of make a start and leave you to go the rest of the way yourself if you can make it, you know. He doesn't go most of the way and sort of, well, you've got to struggle on a little bit, crippled, sort of halfway to God spiritually or something like this. He saves you the whole way to the uttermost. There's not one atom left to be done. When Jesus saves you, he's the king as well as the priest. He's the king of righteousness, verse 2. That's a translation of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. His name is, says king of righteousness. And Jesus reigns in righteousness. He's marked by moral perfection, holiness. He is holy. He's totally set apart to God. He belongs to God. He serves God in all things. He is God, of course. He calls us to a like righteousness. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy as I am holy, is God's call to us. But he doesn't just call us to righteousness. The king of righteousness gives us righteousness. He pours out his royal bounty on us, and part of that bounty, the heart of that bounty, in fact, is his righteousness. He himself is our righteousness, your righteousness as you trust in Christ and mine. And he credits us with his perfect purity. We go through sin and you start counting up the sins you've committed in your life. And you don't need a book. You need a library to write them all down, don't you? You know? You really want to go and stand in a courtroom with that many offenses charged against you? No, I hope not. But Jesus says he walked this world and he never sinned. Not once. He's pure. And when you come in Christ, he credits you with that. So instead of that library of charges of evil that you've done, you've got the purity of Jesus Christ presented before God's throne. Wow. That's what makes you fit to enter into God's kingdom. Because you enter into the holy place of God, made holy. Because your unholiness has been covered over by Christ's holiness. He also gives us his Holy Spirit to reshape us to be more and more righteous in our practice. As we grow to know him, we turn more and more from our sins. And yes, we discover more and more things that we realize are sins that we didn't realize before, but there's growth as a Christian. As the Holy Spirit works in you to shape you to be more like Christ. It's the process the Bible calls sanctification. So that Christ's kingdom is filled with righteousness. He's the King of righteousness. He's also the King of peace. Salem. Melchizedek was King of Salem. Salem is shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. He's the King of shalom, or the King of peace. Jesus is presented to us in Isaiah as the Prince of Peace. He establishes peace in his kingdom. Personal peace for you and me in our turmoil. You know, the things that trouble you, and you can turn them over to God and let them sit and find peace in him. Even though you may be in the most unpeaceful situation possible. He shows us that we are to use peaceful means in his service. Christians may have to fight in wars, but we cannot extend the kingdom of Christ by war. There are those who propose that we do that. One of the heresies of this past generation is a doctrine called liberation theology. And the liberation theology arises from people who are deeply concerned about the poor and the oppressed in this world. And the desire that the kingdom of Christ could be extended to them, that they should gain the benefits of Christ's kingdom. And they advocated revolution to achieve that. It's a false doctrine. Jesus tells us to put aside the swords in building his kingdom. And if you look at history, you can see sometimes the kingdom has been defended with the sword. It has never been extended with the sword. When it comes to fighting, the growth stops. The King of Peace brings justice by peaceful means. We pray to him for justice with peace. Melchizedek, in God's plan, gives us a rich picture of Jesus Christ and helps us to know Jesus. Why Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek brings to our eyes Christ's greatness, his uniqueness. He is the great priest, greater than Aaron, exalted above the heavens. He is the only high priest. He replaces the Aaronic and the Levitical priests and all other human priesthoods. He's the priest king. He's not only an intercessor, but he has power to give his people what they need. He's the source and the basis of righteousness, King of righteousness, and peace, King of peace. He's presented to you here. The call is to you to look to Christ. Melchizedek was given us to picture Christ to us, to point us to Christ, to look to Christ and to worship him. There is no more human mediator or priest between you and God. You come to Christ, who is God, directly. He brings you to his Father. There's no end to his mediation, no limit to his mediation. There's no time when he's not there for you. He's able to save and guide us in a new life of peace and righteousness forever. Look to Christ. If you've never done it before, look to him now. And see him as the one who opens the door to God for you. Bow to him. Call upon him to be your Savior. As you walk with Christ, remember how greatly he saves us. And lean on him, grow in him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus, your Son, our great High Priest, our great King, our God, our Savior, who saves us completely. Father, if there are those here, and you know them as we do not, because you know their hearts, if there are those here who have never turned to Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would show them this morning Jesus. Show them that whatever they've been leaning on is not enough, and that what they need is Jesus, that He's the one who provides the things they can only hope for from others. Draw them to Christ, to bow to the King, to come to You through our great priest, and find life that only He can give. And Lord, help all of us, Your children, to lean on Your Son, to remember that He is our access to You, and because He is our access to You, we always have access to You. And to draw near to You in truth, day by day, moment by moment. And Lord, as we draw near to You, help us to remember that He is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Pour out Your Spirit on us to build us in righteousness and give us Your peace. Father, we pray for the building of Your kingdom in every place, as well as in our hearts. We pray for our Pastor John preaching in Ontario this morning. You will give him Your Spirit to speak Your word with power to Your people there and to those of Your choice there. Bring him back safely. We thank You for working in the meeting of Presbytery this week, that it went well. And we pray that through that, the church is represented and may prosper and grow, Lord. We pray for Trinity Church in Woodstock, New Brunswick, as they search for a pastor, that You would show them a man, bring them a man of Your choice, to lead them to grow and grow in strength and faithfulness. We pray for Mount Zion and Moncton as they are in the process of choosing new elders. And Lord, they've had a hard time in the last years and gone through trials, and their trust growing through that. We'd ask You to give them wisdom in choosing elders who will lead them in Your ways and lead them in the path of peace and righteousness. We pray for the outreach from this presbytery as they plan and look at possibilities such as Kingston, Ontario, for planting churches. Give wisdom to the planning and the examination, and be with the mission churches that are being established. And grant that Your church may grow. Father, we pray for the whole of Your church. We pray for our fraternal sister in Bedford as they search for a pastor, and for Mr. Radford preaching there this morning as part of that process. And again, ask that You would give them a man of Your choice to build Your church there. We pray for the preaching of Your word in every place, that it may go out with power, not the power of gifted orators or great theologians, but the power of Your Spirit. Power to touch people's hearts, to show them Your truth, to build Your church. Grant, Lord, that today, as Your word is preached around the globe, that thousands upon thousands upon thousands might come to Christ and find new life in Him. Your church be strengthened, that the millions of Your people who are worshiping You may be strengthened and renewed and refreshed. We pray for a revival across the globe, Father, for a return to Your truth and to Christ. We'd ask You, Lord, to close the mouths of those who speak against You, to confound them, to help people to see that the things they teach are foolishness. Father, be with Your church. We pray for those who suffer persecution for love for You, and we ask You to guard them and protect them and encourage them and strengthen them. And grant that their persecutors may see in them such a witness to Christ that they are drawn to Christ and turn from their persecuting ways. Be with Your people. Grant that each one of us may live in such a way that people see a difference and are drawn to Christ. Christ. Give us the courage to speak and the words to speak to our friends, to our neighbors. Words of love, gentle, faithful, righteous. Even in our rebuking of sin, let us be gentle and faithful and kind. And so show forth the Prince of Peace. Father, we pray for those who are suffering from loss of loved ones or through illness of one sort or injuries. Your people, that you would help them to lean on you in their trials. If it might be your will, we pray for healing for them, but we pray above all that you would give them grace to be faithful in their suffering and to be a witness to you in their suffering, that people may know Christ. Build your church, Lord, for it's your church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, work in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen.